Hello, welcome to your daily briefing, July the 26th, 2019. Let us pray. We thank you, Heavenly Father, that we can continue our study of all that is happening around us so that we might see the fulfillment of your prophecies in our time. We thank you that you continue to strengthen us and hold us together so that we might indeed rely entirely on you. We ask that you would give us the strength necessary to continue to obey you in every detail. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. We've been noticing a change in the democratic style of American government recently. But I'd like you to know that this is something that has been happening on a global scale. And today I'd like to take a look at an article found in the Guardian website. That's the Guardian newspaper. The article was published on January the 21st, 2018, and the two writers of the article, Stephen Levitsky, L-E-V-I-T-S-K-Y, and Daniel Ziblatt, Z-I-B-L-A-T-T, give us the topic, This is How Democracies Die. The title again, This is How Democracies Die. It's found in the Guardian website, published the 21st of January, 2018. Here is the article. Blatant dictatorship in the form of fascism, communism, or military rule has disappeared across much of the world. Military coups and other violent seizures of power are rare. Most countries hold regular elections. Democracies still die, but by different means. Since the end of the Cold War, most democratic breakdowns have been caused not by generals and soldiers, but by elected governments themselves. Like Hugo Chavez in Venezuela, elected leaders have subverted democratic institutions in Georgia, Hungary, Nicaragua, Peru, the Philippines, Poland, Russia, Sri Lanka, Turkey, and Ukraine. Democratic backsliding today begins at the ballot box. The electoral road to breakdown is dangerously deceptive. With a classic coup d'etat, as in Pinochet's Chile, the death of a democracy is immediate and evident to all. The presidential palace burns. The president is killed, imprisoned, or shipped off into exile. The constitution is suspended or scrapped. On the electoral road, none of these things happen. There are no tanks in the streets. Constitutions and other nominally democratic institutions remain in place. People still vote. Elected autocrats maintain a veneer of democracy while eviscerating its substance. Many government efforts to subvert democracy are legal in the sense that they are approved by the legislature or accepted by the courts. They may even be portrayed as efforts to improve democracy, making the judiciary more efficient, combating corruption or cleaning up the electoral process, or, as our president said at the time of his election, cleaning the swamp. Newspapers still publish, but are bought off or bullied into self-censorship. Citizens continue to criticize the government, but often find themselves facing tax or other legal troubles. This sows public confusion. People do not immediately realize what is happening. Many continue to believe they are living under a democracy. Because there's no single moment, no coup, declaration of martial law, or suspension of the constitution, in which the regime obviously crosses the line into dictatorship, nothing may set off society's alarm bells. Those who denounce government abuse may be dismissed as exaggerating or crying wolf. Democracy's erosion is, for many, almost imperceptible. How vulnerable is American democracy to this form of backsliding? The foundations of our democracy are certainly stronger than those in Venezuela, Turkey, or Hungary, but are they strong enough? Answering such a question requires stepping back from our daily headlines and breaking news alerts to widen our view, drawing lessons from the experiences of other democracies around the world and throughout history. A comparative approach reveals how elected autocrats in different parts of the world employ remarkably similar strategies to subvert democratic institutions. As these patterns become visible, the steps towards breakdown grow less ambiguous and easier to combat. Knowing how citizens in other democracies have successfully resisted elected autocrats, or why they tragically failed to do so, is essential to those seeking to defend American democracy today. We know that extremist demagogues emerge from time to time in all societies, even in healthy democracies. The United States has had its share of them, including Henry Ford, Huey Long, Joseph McCarthy, and George Wallace. An essential test for democracies is not whether such figures emerge, but whether political leaders, and especially political parties, work to prevent them from gaining power in the first place by keeping them off mainstream party tickets, refusing to endorse or align with them, and when necessary, making common cause with rivals in support of Democratic candidates. Isolating popular extremists requires political courage. But when fear, opportunism, or miscalculation leads established parties to bring extremists into the mainstream, democracy is imperiled. Once a would-be authoritarian makes it to power, democracies face a second critical test. Will the autocratic leader subvert democratic institutions or be constrained by them? Institutions alone are not enough to rein in elected autocrats. Constitutions must be defended by political parties and organized citizens, but also by democratic norms. Without robust norms, constitutional checks and balances do not serve as the bulwarks of democracy we imagine them to be. Institutions become political weapons, wielded forcefully by those who control them against those who do not. This is how elected autocrats subvert democracy, and packing and weaponizing the courts and other neutral agencies, buying off the media and the private sector, or bullying them into silence, and rewriting the rules of politics to tilt the playing field against opponents. Listen to that again. Let me read that for you one more time. This is how elected autocrats subvert democracy. Packing and weaponizing the courts. Sounds familiar? And other neutral agencies. Buying off the media and the private sector, or bullying them into silence, and rewriting the rules of politics to tilt the playing field against opponents. The tragic paradox of the electoral route of authoritarianism is that democracy's assassins use the very institutions of democracy, gradually, subtly, and even legally, to kill it. America failed the first test in November 2016, when we elected a president with a dubious allegiance to democratic norms. Donald Trump's surprise victory was made possible not only by public disaffection, but also by the Republican Party's failure to keep an extremist demagogue within its own ranks from gaining the nomination. How serious is the threat now? Many observers take comfort in our Constitution, which was designed precisely to thwart and contain demagogues like Trump. Our Madisonian system of checks and balances has endured for more than two centuries. It survived the Civil War, the Great Depression, the Cold War, and Watergate. Surely then, it will be able to survive Trump? We are less certain. Historically, our system of checks and balances has worked pretty well, but not entirely, because of the constitutional system designed by the founders. Democracies work best and survive longer where constitutions are reinforced by unwritten democratic norms. Two basic norms have preserved America's checks and balances in ways we have come to take for granted: mutual toleration, or the understanding that competing parties accept one another as legitimate rivals, and forbearance, or that the idea that politicians should exercise restraint in deploying their institutional prerogatives. These two norms undergirded American democracy for most of the 20th century. Leaders of the two major parties accepted one another as legitimate and resisted the temptation to use their temporal control of institutions to maximum partisan advantage. Norms of toleration and restraint served as the soft guardrails of American democracy, helping it avoid the kind of partisan fight to the death that has destroyed democracies elsewhere in the world, including Europe in the 1930s and South America in the 1960s and 1970s. Today, however, the guardrails of American democracy are weakening. The erosion of our democratic norms began in the 1980s and 1990s and accelerated in the 2000s. By the time Barack Obama became president, many Republicans in particular questioned the legitimacy of their democratic rivals and had abandoned forbearance for a strategy of winning by any means necessary. Trump may have accelerated this process, but he didn't cause it. The challenges facing American democracy run deeper. The weakening of our democratic norms is rooted in extreme partisan polarization, one that extends beyond policy differences into an existential conflict over race and culture. America's efforts to achieve racial equality as our society grows increasingly diverse have fueled an insidious reaction and intensifying polarization. And if one thing is clear from studying breakdowns throughout history, it's that extreme polarization can kill democracies. There are, therefore, reasons for alarm. Not only did Americans elect a demagogue in 2016, but we did so at a time when the norms that once protected our democracy were already coming on board. But if other countries' experiences teach us that the polarization can kill democracies, they also teach us that breakdown is neither inevitable or irreversible. Many Americans are justifiably frightened by what is happening to our country. But protecting our democracy requires more than just fright or outrage. We must be humbled and bold. We must learn from other countries to see the warning signs and recognize the false alarms. We must be aware of the fateful missteps that have wrecked other democracies. And we must see how citizens have risen to meet the great democratic crisis of the past, overcoming their own deep-seated divisions to avert breakdown. History doesn't repeat itself, but it rhymes. The promise of history is that we can find the rhymes before it is too late. Now, this is an extract, that article is an extract from How Democracies Die by Stephen Levitsky and Daniel Ziblatt, and they're both professors of government at Harvard University. It is worth your attention, that particular article. We will publish that on our website today. Another article of the same vein is found in the Pacific Standard website, published on May the 1st, 2018. The writer of that article is Bridie Hang, first name spelled R-B-R-I-D-E-Y, Bridie. The last name is Hang, H-E-I-N-G. And the title of the article is Democracy Really Dying? That is published May the 1st, 2018. Here's that article. From the start, the Donald Trump administration has been a spectacle. The constant onslaught of tweets, executive orders, firings, investigations, and other noise has been circus-like. Trump might feel wholly new, but his authoritarian tendencies can be found in historical leaders around the world. More recently, his brand of rogue outsider rhetoric has been utilized by leaders across Europe, including Hungary's Viktor Orban and Austria's Sebastian Kurz, A clean line can be drawn through 2016's Brexit and the election of Trump and the 2017 European elections in which centrists campaigned against far-right candidates. In the past year and a half, there have been various attempts to mine the past for answers to the riddle of Trump by applying thinkers like George Orwell and Hannah Arendt to our current situation as we grasp at lessons for how to forestall authoritarianism. But to fully understand this moment requires more than a single centrist thesis. Three new books, How Democracies Die, The Road to Freedom, Russia, Europe, and America, and The Death of Democracy, Hitler's Rise to Power, offer a way to contextualize the Trump administration's theoretical and international movement. In fact, a complete picture is best formulated by reading them together. One book alone cannot summarize the history of white supremacy, misogyny, and shifting dynamics within the Republican Party. It cannot also summarize Russian interference on the international stage and the psychology of political culture that makes many citizens amenable to authoritarian-style rulers. Reading these titles together illuminates many threads at once and shifts the focus from Trump's daily provocations to a more revealing examination of white aggrievement, economic indignities, and the other reasons leaders like Trump, are able to gain a foothold in the first place. The spectacle itself raises questions, most notably whether it is part of a concerted strategy to keep us off kilter. If we see the spectacle not as a sign of ineptness, we can understand it as a manifestation of what Timothy Snyder in The Road to Unfreedom calls the politics of eternity, by which he means a political program of destabilizing society through a planned and perpetual state of crisis, alongside rhetoric that leads on nostalgia for a mystic past that never was. Make America Great Again is one of the symbols of that kind of movement. Snyder's main concern in Russia's ambition on the world stage and in the ways in which Russia's tactics in the Eastern Europe over the past 10 years can be seen as a precursor to its interference in the 2016 election gives an understanding of where this came from. But he also draws on political trends in the United States and Europe, along with Russia's ties to Brexit's leaders and Trump officials, to paint a picture of political ideologies that are shifting globally in an authoritarian direction. Now notice what these authors are saying. They're saying that democracy is being removed and replaced by authoritarianism, not just in the United States of America, but in Europe and in other parts of the world. Continuing. For Snyder's study of the U.S., the shift from the politics of inevitability, that is, a rhetoric that creates a sense of nearly divine destiny, to the politics of eternity in right-wing strategies is an important focal point. As with Richard Nixon's Southern strategy in the late 1960s, Make America Great Again is an exhortation that links greatness to the past. As Snyder explains, leaders use this rhetorical cover to free themselves from having to provide a vision for future progress. This lack of vision, in turn, allows for the passage of policies that feed the crisis loop, disadvantage an ever greater portion of the citizenry, and exacerbate tensions in order to make cross-community organizations more difficult. The Trumpian spectacle, from this angle, emerges as a strategic act of creating a political culture amenable to such backward changes. Now, of course, what he's saying here is that when you hear a term like Make America Great Again, that particular motto points backward rather than pointing forward and allows for the reestablishment of past situations rather than looking forward to the continued advancement of where we live. Now, both of these articles are dealing with this very important subject, how democracies die. And you and I need to understand that this is by no means an accidental approach that these men are taking. They're looking at some of the changes that are evident in all aspects of the American culture, but not just the American culture, but across Europe and across the rest of the world. Now, of course, they are using a political viewpoint here, a cultural viewpoint. You and I have been blessed with a biblical and prophetic viewpoint. God has told us that there will be changes. The movement that will change those two horns like a lamb into a voice of a dragon. There is the spiritual application that is here, as found in Revelation chapter 13. And you and I must be ready, because there is a spiritual application to everything that we see happening around us. God has warned us in advance. And today I want you to know that that same God that has warned you has sent his angel to guard and direct your every detail of your life. You need not fear. What you need to do is to present yourself to him and submit your life to his leadership in all aspects of that life. We thank you, Heavenly Father, that you continue to protect, that you continue to inform. We thank you for your rebukes. And we ask, Lord, that you would help us, that we will continue to trust you implicitly and allow you to do for us that which we cannot do for ourselves. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. This has been your daily briefing, July the 26th, 2019.